especially visitors. We're always glad to have you, and we hope that you enjoy and benefit from being among us today. I had a strange thing happen to me Thursday. Most of you know I go to Prescott to teach a class, but I go the long way, and I stopped up in Cottonwood because somebody told me I had a lot of tile in my house and I needed some area rugs. And I knew a place up there that sold area rugs. And they weren't Navajo rugs or Indian rugs, because I could never afford that. And wouldn't want to walk on it if I did. So I went in this place, and I'd met the man and the woman that run it before, run the place before. They're actually raised and born and raised in Phoenix and have lived up there for about 15, 20 years. And she wanted to show me some rocks and stuff that she'd gotten. And I said, well, really, I'm here to see your Mexican rugs. She said, we don't have any Mexican rugs. Well, what's that over there on the wall? You got a whole rack of them and a stack of them underneath. She says, those aren't Mexican rugs. Those are Indian rugs. And I said, I know better. If they're Indian rugs, nobody around here could afford them. Those are Mexican rugs. She says, well, no, they're made by genuine, real Indians. So I went over and checked the tag, and they said made in India. So before there's a lesson there. Before you shoot off your mouth, learn what you're talking about. And I certainly didn't in that case. But anyway, that happens from time to time. Now, we have been using the book of Ephesians for expository preaching, which is kind of a verse by verse. We let the book of Ephesians provide the outline for the lesson. And so as we went into chapter 1, we talked about Christ's part in God's plan of salvation. And then we proceeded from there, the last part of chapter 1 and through chapter 2, the church's place in the plan of salvation and Paul's place in preaching the gospel and spreading the borders of the kingdom. And you go from there to the character of and conduct of the individual and how it is affected by the scheme of redemption. Now, last time we talked about how it is affected with reference to unity. We studied Paul's essay on unity from Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 16. We will proceed from there and get a little bit more personal, I guess, as we go into verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4, down through chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, he opens his discussion by saying, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Kind of an unsavory picture of a group of people. But why does Paul say all of this about them? What were the characteristics of Gentile Christians that before they became Christians? That he names in this passage that we want to no longer walk like. Well, first of all, they walked in the vanity of their mind, that is, trusting their own intellect. And as a preacher, I find that even sometimes members of the church do this. We trust our own intellect and we reason within ourselves we're more quick base our beliefs on what we think and how we have decided and what we have reasoned to than what the Bible says. And I've told you that my dad's answer to just about any question, the first things that he would say in just about any question that people would ask him was, what does the Bible say? And then they'd come back with, well, I think, and it seems to me, and no, let's start with a passage and see what the Bible says, and then we can reason from that. And you'd be surprised how many times people in the church reject that kind of thinking. We need to get back to the book. We need to base our faith on what the Bible says. But when it says faith comes of hearing and hearing by the Word of God in Romans 10 and verse 17, What does it mean? What we believe is based on what God says about it, so we don't walk in the vanity of our mind. They felt wisdom was the answer to all spiritual questions. In fact, this was a part of the Gentile mindset that human wisdom was to be glorified over any wisdom of revelation. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, foreseeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching that to save them with the belief. Now you think about that verse 21, first of all, seeing that in the wisdom of God, it's good pleasure, or the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them to believe. It's God's wisdom. This is God's plan that you cannot sit down and figure out what He wants on your own without help. You can't do it. Now that doesn't mean you need somebody to sit there with you. What you need is for God to tell you what He wants. And where does He do it? He does it in the Bible. But most people rely on what? On what they think and what seems right to them. And they'll accept what part of the Bible is palatable to them, what doesn't turn them off, just automatically hearing it. But the rest, well, maybe, and so eventually that grows into complete infidelity. It is through the foolishness of the preaching, the foolishness literally of the thing preached, and that's the gospel. Well, how is the gospel considered foolish? Well, in verse 18, he says the gospel is foolishness to them that perish. It's foolishness to them that perish. And he's being a little sarcastic. Yes, Paul is being inspired by the Holy Spirit and using sarcasm. And sometimes that's called for. He says, seeing the Jews asked for signs, they wanted the fulfillment of prophecies, they wanted the fulfillments that they imagined, that they desired. They wanted the wonderful, the miraculous. The Greeks seek after wisdom. They glorified, again, human wisdom, human thinking. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What's he saying? He's saying real true wisdom and the answer to your spiritual question, it's all in the Bible. You're not going to find it up here. You're not going to find it out there. You're going to find it in the book, or you're not going to find it. That's the way God designed it, so that we might be dependent upon Him. They thought that they had all the wisdom that they needed. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, it says of the Gentiles that they profess themselves to be wise, but in professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And you think of all of the things that people believe today, and some of it is just unbelievable. In fact, some of it's kind of silly. And so you wonder, where did this come? It comes from a rejection of God's wisdom, of His revelation, and the exaltation of the human mind. So in professing ourselves to be wise, we are the wisdom. We are the answer. Humanity, science, holds the answer. That's foolishness, and it soon proved to be foolishness. The wise man is the one who realizes this, and so it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man thinketh that he is wise among you in this world, let him become a fool that he may become wise. The individual who understands that he doesn't know and will sit down and listen to what God has to say or read what God has to say in the book rather than make decisions without God's help, he's the wise person. But the fellow who thinks he knows everything is not only an irritant to God, he's an irritant to everybody around him too. But anyway, we dare not rely on human wisdom, because when we do, then we become darkened in our understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned or judged or understood. The idea of the natural man here is the man who has his mind on the things of this earth, and he exalts the things of this earth. He exalts human philosophy. He exalts his own thinking. His passions rule him, and therefore his passions must be the seat of the wisdom that he follows. But he can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, that is, the things that God has revealed. Why? Because his perspective leads him away from it. And so he is darkened in his understanding. He says those things are foolishness to that person. He cannot know them because they are spiritually judged. And the idea is that the spiritual man, the man with the spiritual viewpoint, understands. He understands why it's not good to be a drunkard. He understands why it's wrong. He can understand, he can see right off the bat what's wrong with destroying the life of a child in the womb. He doesn't have to ask. He knows what, and he knows the source of that knowledge is God's Word. He knows it's wrong to lie. And yet, you have people tell you all the time, well, it's wrong to lie, but a little white lie sometimes is necessary. Friends, it doesn't make any difference. If it's a lie, it's a lie. And it's always wrong to lie. Just put that in your book, and that way you never have to explain past statements. Okay. How do I know it is? Because Revelation 21, verse 8 says that all liars go to hell. That's a strong statement, isn't it? But see now, a spiritually minded man, he knows it. He knows why he must be baptized. He knows why he has to go to church. He knows why he has to stop doing some of the things he's doing and why he has to tell others about Jesus. Because he relies on God's wisdom and not his own. He doesn't follow his own passions. He follows the instruction that's in the Scriptures. So, they were dark. The Gentiles, before they became Christians, were darkened in their understanding. They didn't know what was going on with these crazy people called Christians. And being darkened in their understanding, they were alienated from the life that God has to offer. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 1 and then verse 12. We studied this a few weeks ago. It says, and you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. Well, what does it mean to be dead through your trespasses and sins? What's he talking about? These people had never croaked. They'd never been dead in that sense. They'd never died physically. But they were dead. They had been dead. But now they're made alive. Well, what does he mean, dead? Well, verse 12 kind of explains it, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The individual who was raised in a Gentile-like society, much like ours, is hopeless. When you die, what happens? And the most intelligent thing I've heard from an unbeliever is, well, I don't know. I had a fellow one time, his leg was run over by a fire truck. And he wondered how close that fire truck came to his head. He says, David, if that fire truck had run over my head, what would have happened? Would it have been just lights out? And I said, you wish. I said, no, it would not have been just lights out. But you would live again to answer for the deeds that you've done in your body. How do I know that? Well, it's just a part of our religious tradition. No, it's because the Bible says so in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. The Bible tells me. And that's where I go for my wisdom. But most people don't understand that, and so they're willing to be dead with no hope and without God. Just wish God would leave them alone. It's kind of like the people of Judah during the days of Isaiah. They said, don't let the Holy One stand in our way. Speak unto us smooth things. And they didn't want God to interfere with the lives that they were living and said so. Well, when you look at the Gentiles of Paul's day who had not become Christians. They were alienated from God. They didn't understand what was going on. They relied on human wisdom because, according to Paul, of the ignorance that was in them. And they're senseless. They're, you know, talk about strong language. Their senseless heart was darkened. And there's a hardness of heart that they could not overcome with the kind of attitude or heart that they had. And you look at Romans chapter 1 and beginning in verse 20, and you see a description of where that life... Now, friends, when I read Romans chapter 1, you understand he's talking about society back in the first century. I just want to say that before you get confused. Because I think it's just as bad now in many ways. He says in verse 20, "For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived of the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened." Says the same thing that Ephesians says, doesn't it? "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of an incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed beasts and creeping things." The problem with us today is not so much the imagery of the idol, but the fact that we make God into whatever we want him to be. If we want a God that's going to get those guys that got us, then all of a sudden he's a God of vengeance. But if we're talking about Uncle Joe, who went to the bar more than he went to church, beat his wife, but could tell a good story and went fishing with us, well, he's a God of love, and he wouldn't hurt anybody. But he's going to get these other guys for me. So whatever God wants, whatever we want, that's how we make God. And this is the way the Gentile world was back then. Whatever they wanted from God, that's what they made. That's how they imagined God to be. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man. Now, in verse 24, it says, "Wherefore, because of this, God gave them up into the lust of their hearts, unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up." That's twice he said that God gave them up. And a little bit later, he says it again. Can you imagine facing judgment day and saying, "You're not welcome to stand here. God's already given up on you"? Anyway, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due," or which is due, was due. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? That right there is enough, isn't it? I used to like Bruce Jenner. And now, whenever somebody says Caitlyn Jenner or Bruce Jenner, I apologize. I have to confess. This probably isn't what I should say, but the first thing that comes out of my mouth and comes into my head is, what an idiot. You don't know what passes between people's ears. But anyway, It ain't brains. But anyway, it says, "And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting." Maybe that's the problem. They refused to have God in their knowledge, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, who, knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. The society of that day was wicked, grossly immoral, because they had no restraint. There was nobody that was going to hold them into account, and so they just did whatever they wanted for the moment. Oh, they might regret it later, but later doesn't matter. And that's the way it is today with a lot of people. Later doesn't matter. Right now, what pleases me right now, not what pleases God. Every now and then you'll see an old movie or something where the hero struggles trying to do the right thing and everybody is against him. Well, the hero has joined the evil because they don't try to do the right thing anymore. The right thing is not important because it's not important to our society. We've been told that there is no absolute right or wrong. Well, if that's the case, then we can do anything that we can justify, at least logically in our own minds. There's no restraint, nothing to stop us. And so on we go. Now, from that, Paul goes on to this assertion in verse 20 of Ephesians 4. Says, but ye did not so learn Christ. Now, their past is what's described in verses 17 through 19. But their present is what he's going to talk about for just a minute, or at least what their present should be. Ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard him or taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lusts of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Let's look at this for just a second or two. Now, if they learned the truth in Christ, they wouldn't live the way that they used to live. You know, when you become a Christian, you are a new creature. There is such a difference in your life that becoming a Christian is described as being born again. Well, what is it about becoming a Christian that answers to that description? When a person becomes a Christian, he repents. He didn't live the way that he used to. When Jesus was talking about being born again in John chapter 3, this was not some new teaching. He's not talking about being born of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit taking over. He's talking about the inner man. It's a spiritual birth. And somebody says, well, now, David? Well, if it was the Holy Spirit, it would be a new teaching, wouldn't it? But what does he say to Nicodemus? He says, art thou a teacher of Israel, and understandest thou not these things? You don't know what I'm talking about? Why are you a teacher? It's an old teaching. It's as old as Adam and Eve. Repent. Well, repentance is a result of learning the truth in Christ. We go back to verses 22 through 24, where he says, that you put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Same lesson as being born again. You put away the old man and you're renewed in the spirit of your mind. Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 5, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then he names a bunch of sin. And basically what he's saying is no longer be a slave to these passions that cause this kind of behavior. And then in verse 9, he says, lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his doings. You put off the old man. What's the old man? It's the old character, the inner man. Okay? But you put off the inner man with his doings. You say you're a faithful Christian. Well, show me your faith. People can see that faithfulness in the way that you live and the things that you do. And not just what you eliminate from your life, but what you do in service to God and to others. What do they see when they see us? Well, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, be not conformed to this present world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, by the change of the inner man. It's a very important principle in the Scriptures, and Paul not only talks about it here, but he talks about it in Colossians as well. You put on the new man that after God was created in holiness and righteousness of truth, he says here in this passage, he says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man and his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. And hence you become a new creature. Not because you didn't exist before, and not because you didn't exist before sin. Because this isn't the way you're living. You got to change. And you put off the old man with his doings and put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, for just a minute or two, let's analyze the analogy. Okay, we know that man was created in the image of God, don't we? And we all know that that means that man is basically a spirit being. The essence of man is not the flesh. What your flesh is just your earth suit. You don't have to have one, I guess, but if you didn't, nobody would know you're here. Okay? When your earth suit perishes and dissolves, the essence of you continues because the essence of you is that which is like God. It's the Spirit. We know that. We understand it. But there's something else about God that's important. God is just. He's righteous. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's all of these things. And we are to imitate Him in His character, because that's the way He is, and we're created in His image. And when we're born, when we come into this world, that's what we are. Just like God. But when we sin, that mars the image. And we're no longer like God in some of the more important aspects of God. Yes, we're still spirit, but we're not righteous. We're not loving and compassionate. There's no justice in us when we are guilty of sin. You see how the image is marred? It's been damaged. Yes, the essence of man is still there. We are still spirit beings, but we are not the same kind of a spirit being that God is with reference to our character. Okay? Use this illustration before, but I'll use it again. The Mona Lisa. I said, well, what is that up there on the screen? You say, that's the Mona Lisa. It's not either. That is not the Mona Lisa. And if I had rolled out an oil painting up here on the podium and thumbtacked it to the wall, I'll guarantee you it's not the Mona Lisa. They're not going to let me even look at it, I don't think. They don't want anybody that spills as much as I do close to it. Okay? But now, if we had that fake Mona Lisa, it'd still be an oil painting, wouldn't it? And it'd still be an oil painting of a female, a mysterious female with a mysterious smile. I always thought that she knew something I didn't, so I didn't want to delve into that. But all those things would still be there. And so it's like the original, isn't it? But let's do this. It's still an oil painting. It is still the same woman. It is still a picture of a woman. It's all of those things that make paintings what they are. But nobody's going to look at one of those hanging on the wall and say, "Ah, the Mona Lisa." Well, that's a copy of the Mona Lisa. Nobody would be that foolish. Nobody's going to say that. They're going to say, "Ah, the closest they're going to get, oh, that's a parody of the Mona Lisa." We don't want to be a parody of God. Don't you see that? We don't want to be God's joke. We've got to get rid of the sin and to make the Mona Lisa like the Mona Lisa again. We have to get rid of the mustache and the eye, the black eye. How do we become like God again? Well, God gets rid of the sin. Now, this isn't in the outline, but it's free. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through a knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature." Partakers of the divine nature, that we may become God? No, that we may become once again like God in His likeness. If you're living in sin, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, if you haven't been baptized into Christ, you are not in God's image in the sense that this passage talks about, or Colossians or Ephesians. And there needs to be some work done. What do we got to do? Well, let me read verse 4 here again. "Whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust." What is the corruption that is in the world by lust? It's sin. When you escape sin, then you're once again like God. You can't continue to live in it. You can't just pass it off as spilled milk or a mistake or a disease or whatever you want to call it, whatever euphemism you want to use for sin. Just get those out of your head. When a man breaks the law, he's not like God anymore until he gets rid of the sin. And that's what Jesus is all about. Now, we could go from here to talk about the process of vicarious death, et cetera. But what we want to do is we want to follow Ephesians, and we can do that very briefly by just looking at this. The manifestation of the new man is seen in actions. Got a letter from somebody. Well, the church was written a letter by some woman one time. Just make sure that David preaches the truth on principle. But we can make the application. Don't let him, he doesn't need to be making applications. Don't let David make applications. But when you get to this passage, man, you can't read this passage without making applications. It can't be done. You can't preach gospel preaching without making applications. What are you going to do with Paul withstanding Peter to the face if you can't make accusations or applications? Accusations, applications, whatever you want to call it. You look first of all at verse 25, where he says, "Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye the truth each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We cited Revelation 21 and verse 8, where it says, all liars have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. Then the second one is control your temper. Look at verses 26 and 27. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Yeah, there's going to be times when you can't help being a little bit angry. There are some people who go out of the way to make you angry. But you don't lose control of that anger or yourself when you are angry. And there are some people who will do that. We are to stop stealing. If we're thieves, what does verse 28 say? It's let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. Thieves are supposed to stop stealing. What's the alter? Work. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10 says, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. Well, what if he can't find a job? Well, give him a job or give him some food. But if a man won't work, you know the difference between that man and the man who needs a hand up. Don't you? Boy, if you don't know the difference, I got some people for you to meet. Stop calling me at 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning asking for. Okay? But let's make application not to somebody else. Let's make it to you and me. If a man won't work, neither let him eat. So we need to work. And we need to work for a couple of reasons. One is to provide for our own. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, but if any provideth not for his own, especially his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I've known some young men in the church who had no intention of providing for their family. Not as long as the place where the wife worked would let her bring along little children. What a sorry guy that makes. But a couple of women here who are not married. But don't you get married or hooked up with a dud. And if you have a question about somebody, you ask me if that person is a dud. Because I know a bunch of duds, and I want to put up a sign in their front yard, this man is a dud. But you know the only thing that would save me from that is they're too stinking lazy to go get the sign out of their yard. You've known some people like that, haven't you? Well, when you were 22, 23 years old and still living at home, what was your number one aspiration? What did you want to do more than anything else? For me, it was when I was about 17, but legally, I couldn't do it till I was 18. It wasn't practical until I graduated from high school a couple months later. I wanted out of there. Not because the rules were too strict. I was a man. Thought of myself as a man. And it's time for me to start acting like one. I had a friend who was he was in his mid-50s. He didn't know what he was going to do. Why? Well, he's still living with his parents. There's your problem. No, the parents were the problem. The toe on their boot just wasn't stiff enough. Get a job and be a man. If you can't do that, don't burden some poor woman with you. If a man won't help those of his own family, he's denied the faith. Now, I'm not going to brag because nearly everybody my age can make the same statement. I've had a job since I was 12 years old. since I was 12. Skipped 1 year. That's because I was sent off to reform school. I wasn't sent to reform school. My dad sent me down to Florida to, and that's not very far from Gitmo, by the way, but to reform me. It didn't work. It did. But you may not be able to tell. But anyway, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says this, "So then as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are the household of faith." We have a responsibility toward ourselves and toward our families primarily, and then we have responsibility to help others. I've never lost sight of that. Even when I was a child, I never lost sight of it. And when I was able, when I've been able, I've helped people as best I could. Verse 29, "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear." Now in context, let's read Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, where he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as become as saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting which are not befitting." He's not saying jesting is not befitting. There's certain jesting, though, that is not befitting. "But rather giving of thanks. For this you know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, who is a covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Then he says in verse 30, he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed under the day of redemption." How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? By refusing to obey, by refusing to respond to the revelation he gave through Paul and the rest of the apostles. And then verses 31 and 32, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." What did he teach the disciples to pray? "Forgive us as we..." You be careful how you pray that. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." You be careful. Do you want to be forgiven that way? The way that you forgive? You think about it before you go, before you answer, before you blurt out an answer. Listen, I have a hard time sometimes with that. And I have to try on a daily basis to overcome it. But where's that going to come from? How am I going to accomplish that? Well, you look back over to chapter 4 and verse 1, beginning, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." Now the question is, can I do that? As children of God, we are to imitate Him. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, "Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of her sweet smell." Now, to walk in love, it's talking about the way you live, your lifestyle. And so to imitate God is to walk in love, even as Jesus walked in love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, it says, "We love because He first loved us." What he means is we don't know what love is till we see it exemplified by somebody like Jesus, who died on the cross for us who hated Him. Our love is to be like Christ then. John 15 and verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We're to walk in love. Love is to be the guiding principle of our relationships with others. Now, Christians are a changed people. They no longer walk in the vanity of their minds, but by what they have learned in Christ, what they learn from the Bible. So what must we do? Well, we talked a lot about our lives as Christians, but what about becoming a Christian? Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 says, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, it's fine to have faith, but that faith has got to be an active thing, or it's dead, according to James. Well, how is it activated? What is it that demonstrates our obedience to God? And God says, through Jesus, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. And Paul says, if you've been baptized, you've been baptized into Christ. Well, before you're baptized, you're outside of Christ because you're baptized into Christ. And those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Those who are not baptized, they haven't put on Christ yet. It may be that you need to be baptized into Christ. Otherwise, then you're living in the past kind of like the Gentiles were. Well, I'm not that bad. No, nobody said you were, but you're dead in sin. How bad can it be? So if you haven't been baptized, let's take care of it. If you have been baptized, well, you need to walk as you have learned in Christ and not as the Gentiles walk. That means you might need to repent of something. And if you do, well, we're here to help you. We're here to help you if you need to be baptized. If you need help with temptation or sin or something of that nature, and we can talk to you about it, or maybe you just need to get something off your chest and ask for the prayers of the congregation, we're ready to do that. But you must make it known first, and you can do that by coming to the front while we stand and sing.